Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
I'm not used to just talking for a straight long period of time. As you guys know, if you've taken a class with me, I like to ask more questions than give answers. So this is going to be a challenge for me. So I'm just going to start by praying. And even before I begin, I just want to say that those of you that shared your stories this morning, those were some of the sweetest hours I've had in this chapel in the 10 years that I've been here. Steve Berenzi and I sat next to one another and were in tears at multiple points together, just hearing the faithfulness of God to our students and then hearing students articulate just how incredible our God is. So thank you guys for doing that and being vulnerable this morning by sharing how God has blessed you. And I pray that it touched other lives as much as it did my own. So please join me in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that if anybody's come to this chapel with a heavy heart, Lord, I pray that that your word would be like healing salve to them, Lord, that they would feel a sense of your peace. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon the mission of God, and as we reflect upon what it means for your church to participate in it, God, I pray that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, Lord, that we would be, that we would have a clear sense of who we are as your people and what we are to do. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So I want to start by saying it should have been about an 11-day walk, right, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It should have been about 11 days, but it ends up turning into 40 years. That's kind of what happens, I think, when you have identity confusion. And I think it's something that the Israelites suffered from. I think it's something that the church suffers from. I think it's something that probably everyone in this room, myself included, regularly suffers from. We're not really sure who we are. When we ask the question of someone, who are you, or who is that person, we often start giving examples of what they do. So when you ask the question, who am I, you often respond with what I do. And I think that's because we're prone to idolatry. We're prone to creating God in our own image. And when we do that, we confuse who we are with what we do. And when we are prone to idolatry and we begin defining people by what they do, then we're prone to manipulating people to achieve ends that we think we should have. And I think this is one of the greatest sins that is pervasive throughout all of Scripture, and it's pervasive throughout the church today. And so I want to explore just a little bit about the Israelites and how they dealt with this. And then I want to ask the question of us, how can we as a church learn from their idolatry? Because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, right? We're given these stories as a warning against idolatry, that we too do not make the same idols. And so this 11-day journey that starts in Mount Sinai and ends at the banks of the Jordan River, it starts by the people weeping. It starts by the people weeping because they had just received a report, right? 10 people said that the land was incredibly dangerous, that we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, that we were going to be devoured, that it's just not going to work. But 2 people said, no, it's okay, we can do this. The Lord will deliver these people unto us. We need to be obedient. Do not rebel against the Lord. But the people begin to weep. It says that the congregation, this is in Numbers 14:1, the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the assembly and the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us." But what did the people do? They immediately pick up stones, right? They would rather murder their godly leadership than go into the land. They would rather murder their leadership and return to Egypt. And I think that's something that happens when you have identity confusion. You begin to, as Tozer says, what comes into our mind, right? When we think about God, that's the most important thing about us. Well, if what comes into your mind when you think about God and you start re-narrating the past, right? You start thinking for the land of Egypt. You start longing for the land of Egypt. You start telling stories about the land of Egypt. This is the thing that happens the minute they leave Egypt. They haven't even left Egypt yet. They're sitting at the banks of the Red Sea and somebody's already re-narrating the past. Somebody says, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to bury us by the sea?" And Moses parts the sea, right? Now, I don't blame the guy for yelling that. I might have been the one yelling that. There are 600 people in pursuit, 600 chariots in pursuit. They're scared. The waters part, and God does this sign where he closes the waters on the Egyptians. The Israelites pass on dry ground. The Egyptians suffer under the judgment of the Lord. And then they're out in the desert, probably about 2.5 days, when somebody says, "Thirsty. Was there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die of thirst?" And so the Lord provides bitter water and makes it sweet. And then a few days later, we're hungry. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to bury us in the desert? So the Lord provides manna. And then manna is insufficient, so they start thinking back to Egypt and saying, "Remember in Egypt how we used to sit by the river? We used to have the meat pots full. We could eat all the food that we wanted for free. And here we are in the desert." What are they doing every single time? They're testing the Lord, is what we hear in the New Testament. They're testing the Lord. Every time the Lord provides, and he provides miraculously, but it's never sufficient for the people of God. They continually grumble against Moses and grumble against the Lord. And so sometimes we wonder, what's the biggest obstacle? What's the biggest obstacle to the Lord and his mission? And I've heard some answers, you know, Islam is the biggest obstacle. Well, at one point in time, it was communism. Communism is the biggest obstacle. You know, you name it, we've created all these obstacles. But for some reason, we don't get that we have the prophets, right? We have the prophets because the biggest obstacle is us. We are the biggest obstacle, God's people. We continually want to create God in our own image. We continually want to forget the things that he says to us that give us a sense of who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, and what we are presently to do. And so when we read back into the Old Testament, we realize that the Israelites should have known who they were. That's what we have Exodus 19, 4 through 6 for, right? He takes them out of Egypt and he sets them up as this treasured possession. A treasured possession, a holy nation. They're to be a priest to all the nations. The only problem is they don't want to do it. Right? It's no coincidence that we have almost the same exact wording in 1 Peter 4 through 9. We are told in 1 Peter 2 that we are also called, right, set apart as a treasured possession, a holy nation. Right? So that we can proclaim that God has delivered us from darkness into marvelous light. But when we forget, we become guilty of the same thing that the Israelites were guilty of. We start thinking to ourselves, we don't want to do that. And so we start creating God in our own image, and we start creating these idols. And the problem is, we don't even know that we're doing it half the time. It might be easy if we were building golden calves. Then we could at least see them, right? But it isn't the golden calves. It's not the idols that we build with our hands that are so dangerous. The church fathers were told, the church fathers would often reference, it's not the idols that you build with your hands, it's the idols that you build in your heart and in your mind. And the reformers echo that. It's we are idol factories. And so if we're constantly building idols in our hearts and in our minds, what we're saying is that we don't want to just reflect the image of God. We want to be God. And now we're right back in the garden, right, with Adam. And so man has this continual problem. And I want to bring to light this afternoon and discuss just a couple of these idols. The first one that I think is plaguing particularly the Western Evangelical Church is the idol of nationalism. A misguided patriotism, one that sees our identity as American first and Christian second. We think that our nationalistic identity is the thing that really defines us. And I think we're making a huge mistake. Because any church that is not universal is no church at all. The very definition of the church is its Catholicity, it's its universality, it's the fact that it transcends borders, it transcends time, it transcends space, it's the thing that unifies us with the body of Christ throughout all time past and all time future. And if we forget that, then we don't have a church. And so we have to recognize that this idea is really something that we should know in our baptism. When we are baptized, right, we are baptized unto Christ's death, and we are baptized into his resurrection, and it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. And now we have a new entire identity. You've heard the concept, blood is thicker than water. It's a lie. Well, I've never actually tested the viscosity of blood or water. But the metaphor is a lie. Blood isn't thicker than water. We are told that our baptismal, when we are set apart as Christ's own, and when we are baptized into a new family. That those who are my brothers, who are my sisters, those who do the will of the Father. We now have a new family in Christ that is supposed to transcend all other allegiances that we have in this world. Well, if I were to throw up I did my DNA test here recently, which, I mean, I encourage you, go for it. It's kind of fun. You do it. They send you back your DNA, and then they tell you where all your family lives, who you share DNA with. Well, it just so happens that most of my DNA is south of the border. My mother's name is Adelita Escobar, and her mother's name is Erlinda Corino. Now, she is Native American. And the DNA that comes from my mother's line goes all the way back to South Mexico and Chihuahua, in the mountain range of Chihuahua. Now, the reality is I don't know that family. I've been cut off from that family by and large because of a border, essentially. But the reality is, even if they don't know Jesus, I can say with complete honesty that that DNA test isn't the thing that defines me. The thing that defines me is Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and that I get to participate with the body of Christ and make that known to the whole world. That should be the defining characteristic of every one of our lives. It doesn't matter where you've come from. All these other things are important, but they're not the most important thing. And when we take things that we consider identity and we elevate them to the space of being the thing that defines us, then we get in trouble. Because identity is supposed to be reserved for the thing that helps us to understand who we are in Christ, rather than just being a myriad of things that we put up. It could be a gender, it could be an ethnicity, it could be a nationalistic thing, it could be, you name it. There's a lot of identity politics out there. But I'm suggesting to you that the evangelical church in particular is on a slippery slope where we are elevating our nationalistic identity above our identification with the body of Christ, which transcends time, space, and borders. The other idol that I think this generation is struggling with, maybe more than other generations past, I don't know, I don't want to idealize the past either, is the idol of self. It's incredibly difficult for you guys to simply just have self-acceptance because you're constantly putting things into social media and realizing how many people don't like you or how many people disagree with you. And if you keep searching for sort of this idea of I want to rest in a social media self, which, by the way, we all know is an idealized representation of self, right? Nobody puts the true stuff on Facebook. You put the idealized representation of self, and if people still don't like you in that space, then what do you have? That's not even the real you. That's the idealized you, and they didn't like you. What are you supposed to do then? And so we have this idol of elevating the self. I want to suggest to you that the self really isn't the most important thing. What's the most important thing is the other. I don't love you as my brothers and my sisters in Christ because of what you can do. I don't love you because of what I can gain from you. I love you because you're you. Plain and simple. I've learned this most clearly from my wife. It's even difficult for me to talk about her to you guys because I know that you don't know her the way that I do. That's what identity is. Identity is the thing when there's somebody that you love so much that you don't even want to try to explain how amazing they are to other people because you know it won't do them justice. That's the way Christ sees you. That's the way you're supposed to see each other. Think about it. Think about really quick. Let's just do an experiment. The most important person in your life, how would you explain who they are to the person next to you? And right now you're stumbling over how to do it because you know that no matter what I say, I'm going to end up reducing them down to some sort of attribute, something that they do, some way that they act, and it just isn't going to translate. So why do we do that here? When somebody says, so tell me about yourself, what they're really saying is, what do you do? When you go to a conference and you go to a conference about what is the Lord doing in your church, it's not really the conversation isn't about Jesus, is it? It's about how many numbers we have, the latest programs that we're doing, how successful we are. What are we doing? We are totally and utterly confused about our identity. We don't understand that our identity, the people of God, is not about what we do. Even the idol of ministry. Now, this is where it gets personal for me. It's the one that I keep hiding under my tent, the idol of ministry. You know why? Because it's an easy one to hide. It's an easy one to live into because we've sanctified it. We have sanctified the idol of ministry. It's okay to ignore your family as long as it's for the sake of ministry. It's okay to take advantage of people, but as long as all these people got saved. It's okay to manipulate numbers. It's okay to exaggerate successes in ministry. Why? Because it's all for the sake of the Lord. It is one of the biggest idols in the church today. And I'll be the first to confess, it's one that I keep finding myself reveling in over and over again because it's a sanctified one. It's not a golden calf, but in some ways it kind of is. And so when you go to mission conferences, you hear missionaries give testimonies that are just amazing. Why? Because we've created a system where they have to. Sometimes they even lie about what's happening on the mission field just because they're afraid they might not get support anymore. We're afraid to tell people that we're hurting. We're afraid to tell people that we failed in ministry. I remember coming off of the mission field, realizing on the mission field that everything was coming to an end, right? I had so, in my own narcissistic tendencies, built this entire ministry around myself, only to watch it crumble one at a time, all of our team members leaving, my wife looking at me across from a table and saying, how long are we gonna stay here? And me looking at her and saying, what's going on? Why are you even asking that? And her confessing to me that she didn't know where she was in her own faith with God. And my response to her was, well, maybe you should go home and get counseling. That's not loving someone. That's not loving a person. That's loving somebody because of what you can get from them. She was no longer providing the thing that I needed, which was a ministry teammate So I was willing to sacrifice her on the altar of missions. It happens all the time. So we have to admit and be willing to join together as a church and recognize that people are incredibly broken. It's why I appreciate those of you that spoke this morning. You shared so boldly your failure, so boldly your brokenness, so boldly your sadness, and Christ was magnified through it. But for some reason, we're used to creating an atmosphere where we don't want people to be real. We don't want people to be authentic. And most of us are absolutely terrified. If you really knew who I am, you wouldn't love me. So we hide behind what we do. We hide behind achievement. It's an academic institution. We hide behind achievement. One more degree. Maybe if you can hide behind your intelligence. Maybe you can hide behind your productivity. There's nothing wrong with being productive, but when you begin to idolize productivity, you know what you do? You start expecting everybody else to be like you. And so highly productive people start looking at people that aren't as productive and start saying there's something wrong with them. People who are high achievers look at other people who are not as high achieving and they say somehow there's something wrong with them. I have to tell you, my wife isn't the most productive person in the world. But I've never, ever known anybody that could sit with somebody and be fully present in the way that my wife does. I have learned more about being present with people and loving people well from my wife than any other person on the planet. But by all accounts of how we usually measure productivity in ministry, she would be considered unproductive. So we have to stop doing that. We have to start loving people for who they are. As Thomas Merton says, if we don't, we'll be, he's a Catholic monk, and he says, if we don't love people as they truly are, what we're gonna be prone to do is we're gonna twist them into the image that we want them to be. Isn't that the ultimate idolatry? Not only are we twisting ourselves into the image that we want God to be, but we begin twisting others into the image that we want them to be. We have to be on guard against idolatry. The idolatry of comfort, the idolatry of nationalism, the idolatry of productivity. And the last one, I think, and this is one that we can all be on guard from, it's particularly prominent in the West, is the idolatry of power. Most of us are afraid to speak up for injustice. Most of us are afraid to speak up for things when we see them. I mean, we know they're wrong because we don't want to be labeled as a certain thing. I've had students email me and say, I don't understand why you're so liberal. I don't think I've ever said a single thing about what party I've ever voted for in my life. But the assumption is because you stand up for injustice, you must be liberal. I've had people say other things about me where I'm just thinking, I've never said that once, but they assume, why do you think Islam is such a peaceful religion? I don't recall ever being quoted saying that in all of my life, but because I say that not all Muslims are terrorists, therefore I must assume that all Muslims are peaceful. We are in this sort of space right now politically where you're either with them or you're with them, and you have to be careful that you don't begin placing people in these sort of systems, because these systems are the power structures that I'm most concerned about. This idolatry of power is often an idolatry of power that works its way out in systems. And we have to reject those sort of power systems that keep people in oppressed situations, in difficult situations. The church has to be able to speak out boldly and not out of fear of how I might be misunderstood. If you operate out of that fear, you're just not ever going to say anything. And so these are the idols that I think that we have to honestly confront as a church. We have to honestly deal with the reality that we're no different than the people of Israel. We are the biggest obstacle to God's mission. We've even idolized the mission itself. And so we have to repent and be willing to work as a body of Christ, an entire body, where you look at the person across from you not as somebody that you can gain something from, not as somebody that can help you along your way, not as somebody that can somehow prop you up, but somebody who is your brother or your sister in Christ. It doesn't matter if they agree with you politically. It doesn't matter if they agree with you theologically. If they believe that Christ is risen, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. You're my brother. You're my sister. And I want to learn from you, not because I need you in order to learn something, but simply because God has placed you in my life. You guys exist for each other and for the people that don't yet know Christ. So you have to be careful that you don't find yourselves fighting and fighting and fighting and start turning towards the nations, turning towards the people that don't know God and represent him well. We've been talking a ton about unity, but sometimes it feels like we're talking about uniformity. I think what we really should be talking about is the Trinity. Maybe that's because I'm Anglican, I don't know. Maybe we should be talking about the Trinity. Why? Because the Trinity is the foundation for this principle of unity. It's unity in difference. Right? It's that diversity. It's that plurality. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. We have it rooted in the very existence of God. If the identity of God is constituted relationally in difference and unity, why on earth would we think that we could be constituted in any other way? So if we wanted to really understand this concept of unity, look to the Trinity. Look to the self-giving, sacrificial love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share, and begin imitating that amongst yourselves. So I want to do something interesting because they said we had a lot of time, and I thought, I don't want to speak for that many minutes straight. 30 minutes is about as long as I can talk without before I start boring myself. I want us to take a minute, and I want us to try something. It's going to be a risk. What is the idol of your heart? What is the one that you keep hiding under your tent? What is the one that you keep coming back to over and over again? Talk to the person next to you and say, here's the idol of my heart. And then pray for the person that God would help them to be delivered from that idol that keeps coming back over and over again in their lives. I've already been open with you guys. It's the idol of ministry. It's the idol of achievement, success. I will continually struggle in that way. But I also know that the more that I bring that to light, the more that I confess that to my truest friends, the more that they can pray for me, hold me accountable, and then whenever I am struggling, they can speak into my life. So if you're bold enough, if you're willing, let's take 5 minutes for each person. Share what is the idol of your heart that you keep coming back to over and over again. And then pray for the person that they would be delivered from this idol. So let's take 10 minutes and do that. Sorry to interrupt if you're still praying. I think there might be one or two still praying, so I'll try to. But I wanna move on just really quickly. When the Israelites pick up stones to kill their leadership, it's the glory of the Lord that descends, right? The glory of the Lord descends, and the Lord has a question for Moses and for the people of Israel. It's how long? You know, how long will these people not believe in me? How long, despite all the signs that I've shown them, how long will they rebel against me? Well, Moses, of course, I think we probably mentioned this in DMOG at least once. Moses appeals to what? Moses appeals to the glory of the Lord, and he appeals actually to what will the nations say? What will the nations say? What will the Egyptians say if they just hear that you led us out of Egypt and then you just left us here at the banks of the Jordan? What would the Egyptians say? It's not the first time that Moses appeals to the Lord, not destroying the people with his own glory. He does the same thing, right, when they build the idol initially, the golden calf. He's going to destroy the people there, and he says, wait, what will the nations say? That you weren't strong enough to bring us out into the new land, you just left us here in the wilderness? So Moses has kind of figured something out here. He's figured out that the appeal to God's own glory among the nations is the solution to God preserving his people rather than destroying them. But it's interesting because he offers Moses something before that. He says, I'm going to strike this group of people with pestilence and I'm going to raise you up. Wouldn't it have been easy for Moses to just say, sure, strike these people with, raise me up? I think that's the thing that we often do. I think we realize that the Lord wants to do something and it would require, you know, if you're in leadership, to humble yourself for the sake of the people of God and for the sake of the mission of God, but instead we often allow ourselves to be lifted up. And so Moses doesn't do that. He points back to God's own glory and to the nations, and God relents and he says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have yet to put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. Now, I think the solution we find in Christ. It's no coincidence that Christ spends 40 days in the desert. It's no coincidence that Christ is tempted. And it's no coincidence that Christ, when he's tempted, quotes this passage saying you should not put the Lord to the test. He's quoting from Deuteronomy where they put the Lord to the test. And so we find our example in Christ. When you're offered power, no, you don't need power. Power is probably the biggest problem in the world, not the solution. You need humility. When you have the opportunity for self-sufficiency, it's another one of mine. I think, man, I could do this so much better. God, just let me do it my way. The answer is no. You're not going to live on bread alone, right? You're going to live on the word of God. So you have to make sure that you follow Christ's example. Don't seek power, seek humility. Don't seek comforts and don't seek extravagance and materialism and gain. Seek simplicity. Don't seek to do things your own way. Don't seek for achievement and for accolades and to be accepted by people. Seek to be somebody that lives a life that is worthy of Christ's death and resurrection. And then as I mentioned earlier, be the kind of person that you're less concerned with what you can achieve in this world and more concerned about knowing and being present with people. Because if you start to idolize your achievements, if you start to idolize your production, you will, I promise you. I've seen it time and time again, and it's so popular in ministry, it's almost second nature. You will start to use and manipulate people for what you can gain, and then you will justify it by saying it's for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake, when really it's just for your own sake. And so we have to be the people that hold one another accountable. When you see your brother or sister, you know, some have been very open and honest with their own idols. Your job is not now to go and like start throwing that idol in their face. Please don't do that. You miss the point if you do that. Your job is to come alongside them, pray for them, encourage them, and walk together. So I hope that you guys, I hope you're encouraged. If you're discouraged, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to discourage you. If you're discouraged, I hope you're encouraged, and I hope you're encouraged in knowing that Christ is sufficient. Bring it to him. Openly share your struggles with him. Openly share your frustrations with him. He's going to be okay. You're not doing something wrong by simply sharing your heart and your struggle with the Lord. He's capable. And if somebody up here, I can't remember, said when they just felt so distant and they felt so much absence, they found it in the presence of God's people. What a beautiful word. Find the presence of God in the presence of God's people. Love one another well. Care for one another well. Take time to be present with each other. Don't do that assignment to perfection if it means you're going to have to ignore your roommate who's hurting. Spend time with each other, love one another, and then when your professor grades you poorly, you can rest. It's okay. Perfection in class is not the end of the world. It's not the highest thing to achieve. I think you guys are much more relational than my generation, and I appreciate that about you. So I'm just going to pray and close us out, and then we can head off to our next thing, I think, that starts at 2 o'clock. Father, I do thank you for Christ's example. I thank you, Lord, that our Savior has suffered and been tempted in every way, and that he can identify with us in our own temptations. Lord, I thank you that he did it all right. And Lord, when we don't, he still loves us the same. Father, help us to accept ourselves and help us to accept others in the way that Christ accepts us. Even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Even when we were enemies of God, he was crucified for us. Help us to live that way for the sake of others, and help us to understand that great love that he has for us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.